walking with you all as the pastor here. And we are in the midst of this series on what it looks like to arrange our lives around our priorities and how those priorities ought to be connected to the culture and the values of the kingdom of heaven. We call it devoted. And one of the things that I love about being able to get up here week after week is the opportunity to describe for you and paint the picture for you of what God is calling us all to as his sons and daughters. And every opportunity that we have to get together, whether it's Sunday mornings or in small groups or in playing softball or at the water park, we have these opportunities to reimagine, to remind one another of that picture, to hold it in front of our own faces together as we move toward this new day that we sang about today. And I love that opportunity. There is very little else that moves me as much as when God breaks through the busyness of my day and reminds me of the life that he's called me to. And I'm so glad that I get a chance to be a part of that here. We're in this series about being devoted, about arranging our lives around these priorities, about expressing the convictions of our heart through our actions. And we've covered some ground over the last few weeks. So, John, if you can bring that slide up. We've talked about the kingdom of heaven. We've talked about how God's love enables us to love one another, and the biggest gift of all of that is our ability to be present with one another, to be present with our family. So if we look at arranging our lives around our family, it looks like being present, not just physically, not just relationally, not just emotionally, but spiritually present with our families, to look at one another the way that God looks at us, because it's his love that enables us to love in this way. And so it's an amazing opportunity to be reminded of how important it is to express that priority through our behavior. And so we hope that as we've gone along, you've been challenged, you've been reminded to look at that value and that priority in your own lives, to think about how you've devoted yourself to being present with your family. We've looked at what it looks like to arrange our lives around community, to see ourselves as citizens of the good news, which is what Paul calls us, the Apostle Paul. He calls us citizens of the good news, of the gospel, right? He describes us as teammates on a team, a great team working together to live into these values, this culture of good news around us, each playing our part. Some of us reminding others on a daily or moment-by-moment basis of what that good news is. We've looked at what it means then to arrange our lives around that, and we looked at the book of Acts and the description of how the church, the first believers, really came together, and it looked a lot like them spending time in public and private places learning the way of Jesus together. Living then, practicing the way of Jesus together, and doing all of that constantly in prayer, which is communion, constant communion with Jesus. So all of it is enabled as we arrange our lives around community, living, learning and living the way of Jesus together with Jesus in constant communion with him through prayer. And we looked at freedom then, this ability to, I almost said set ourselves free, but that would have been a mistake, this ability to let go of our need to hang on to rules and the boundaries that we place around our own lives or the boundaries that other people place around our own lives to tell us if we're okay or not. The things that we think we should do or the things that we shouldn't do, there's this freedom through the good news of being able to choose for ourselves without regard to salvation, without regard to whether we're in or not, this freedom to choose our behaviors, whether we do or don't. And of course, the watchword of that was love, right? Love God and do as you please. Freedom to express our lives in that way without all of those and all of these silly rules that we place on ourselves and on each other. An amazing thing to devote your life to freedom. And then, of course, we have been resting in the good news itself for a while, that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and rose again to life on the third day. We've heard that before, and we talked about how oftentimes, though, we leave that as just a concept that's stuck up here. We we don't often bring it down close enough to stare it in the face and really understand it and really give ourselves the opportunity to arrange our lives around that idea. But this sense that when he died for our sins, that little three-letter word is so pivotal and important because it describes this context where his action was for our betterment and for our benefit in our future situation, right? So he released us from the consequences of sin. What a better thing to arrange our lives around than freedom through the good news that we are free. What a better thing to arrange our lives around than all of the guilt and shame that we receive and also pile on top of ourselves. We don't have to take that anymore. We talked about cutting the nets free and ripping them apart. Being devoted to the good news means to live in that understanding that those things, that guilt and that shame are gone when Jesus breathed his last and he said, "It is finished." This is what he meant. And so to live our lives like that never happened happens to us often. And we get stuck in the cycles of guilt and shame and guilt and shame and guilt. And we go back to the rules to check in and make sure we're okay. And we make ourselves slaves again to those things. And so this series is about this picture that God is painting for us of freedom. The series is about this picture of the life that we're meant to live as citizens of the good news, as teammates, striving to live into and really to unleash the culture of the kingdom of heaven, not just in ourselves, not just in this room, but in our families and our colleagues and our coworkers and the people we interact with at the supermarkets and all over the place. It's an amazing picture of a life that we're meant to live because of Jesus, because of the good news. Last week, we talked about how the comfort that we've received is the comfort that we can give and how difficult and actually impossible it is to give something away that you don't have. And so Paul, again, we called upon him and he reminds us that we are being extended comfort and peace. We are being extended healing and freedom. We are being extended an abundance. We must receive it. We must let him into the places. And we looked at this picture in the 58th chapter of Isaiah of what the world would look like if we allowed ourselves to receive and then give away the goodness that we have. And it looked a whole lot like this beautiful picture of no more injustice or oppression, no more hunger, right? It's the reversal of the curse of sin in creation. This is an amazing picture that God has given us to aspire to live into together. So today, we're going to go a little bit closer to ground. We're going to look at a little bit deeper in the eyes and talk about what it looks like to be devoted to our neighbors. And we're going to check into a story in a minute in Scripture, but I just want to set this in some kind of context, this idea. When I was three, my family moved from the big city to the no city, from stoplights and post offices and gas stations to no stop signs, no post offices, no gas stations, to from 5, 6, 8, 12-story buildings to barns and trees, right? We moved away from the city to the country. And in that space, little Bill had his first encounter with neighbors, really, that I can recall. And it was this somewhat older family that lived next door to where we moved out in the country. My city folks, my parents were city slickers, right? Moving to the country, having no idea of the life that they were about to step into. And our neighbors, having lived in the country their whole lives, been farmers, and et cetera, wrapped their arms around my parents and taught them how to live next door. With all of the wildlife and the farm equipment, there were more tractors that went down our road than cars in those days. And I learned a lot of things from our neighbors. I learned primarily how to work because the father of that family with five children was always working hard, whether it was at his job that we knew a lot about. He was a landscaping architect, but more importantly, around his house. And so he would invite me at, you know, whatever, 5 years old, 6 years old. I remember the first project we did together, we laid a paver patio at the bottom of the steps that went up to their front door. And that paver patio is still there. They've moved away from that house here recently. But that paver patio that we laid when I think I was five, is still there. And when I pull into my parents' driveway to this day, I can look across the yards and see that paver patio and be reminded of that 3 or 4 days where that guy taught me what it looked like to work until a job was done and to be precise, right? To keep at it until you get it right. So this amazing experience with neighbors. After being married, we moved into the city, not the big city, but a smaller city, bigger than Ashland, and experienced living like 15 feet away from our neighbors, right? Because we could like throw paper airplanes from our bedroom window to the bedroom window of the people next door. And what it was like to live that close, right, with people that at first you didn't know, but then you eventually knew everything about. And then they knew everything about you as well, you know, what you fought over, et cetera. Kind of an interesting experience to then trust them to watch our children when our children were small. This idea of neighbors. And then moving again, and our first experience with new neighbors, I'll never forget this day. We'll call this guy Duke, not his real name. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. Duke wanders across his yard over to our yard where I'm picking up sticks on the first spring day of our first couple of months in our new house. And Duke walks up with his eyes really, really big and his hand sticking out. He walked like this from like 50 feet away, right? And I was like, what is happening, right? My first impression was, I need to back up. But man, he was intent, right? He was coming at me. Hi, I'm Duke. I go to such and such church. What church do you go to? First words out of his mouth. And I was like, And without thinking, this gives you insight into my personality. Without thinking, I said, Duke, we don't go to church. We actually worship the Dark Lord and have we have people over frequently. You'll see them pull into our driveway late at night and the fire that burns outside in our yard. And I was doing this all while holding on to Duke's hand and just watching his face change. I didn't even tell him that I was kidding. Eventually, Duke and his family moved out of the neighborhood. So that is an expression of, you know, maybe not a good neighbor. Eventually, I told him the truth. Eventually. I let it linger for a year or two. When we hear the word neighbor, this is what we think of, these experiences. The people we let our rototiller to and didn't get it back for 15 years, right? Or the people that came and rescued us when our house caught on fire and they gave us a place to stay, right? And these are the things that we think of when we think of our neighbors, the people that live next door. When we dig into this story today in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look a little bit deeper at what it means to be a neighbor and who our neighbors are. And I think you'll agree with me that Jesus, as he tells this story, expands our idea of what it looks like to be a neighbor. And I'm pretty sure he would recommend never to tell your neighbor that you worship the Dark Lord. Voldemort, right? That's who I was talking. Oh, I shouldn't say his name, Harry Potter fans. So we're going to jump into, I'm out of control. I'm still sick, by the way, if you haven't noticed. This is still drugs running through my system. So we're going to jump into Luke chapter 10 for a little while today. The context of this is Jesus has been telling people about his power in them earlier in this chapter. We would read earlier in this chapter the story about him telling them that, you know, you can step on snakes and scorpions and nothing, you know, they won't hurt you, right? This power that I've given you. So he chooses 70 people to send out ahead of him to the towns that he's about to go and visit, and he's given them instructions on how to go, right? You know, not with a huge, you know, wagon load of supplies and stuff, to go simply and humbly into these cities, and also then telling them what to expect when they get there. So that's the context of this. He is just finishing telling them these things, and then this happens. Just then, a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. They're always testing him, right? He stands up and he says, "Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life?" It's a good question. As Jesus often does, he takes our good questions and he eventually shows us that they're not the best question, or maybe not even the right question in the moment. This one who is trying to test Jesus says, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus answers very Jesus-y. He returns him to the will of the Father. He says, "Well, what is written in God's law? How do you interpret this?" Which is like Jesus to answer with a question, right? Answer a question with a question. So we carry on in the story. He said that you would love the Lord your God with all your passion, your prayer, your muscle, and your intelligence, everything you've got, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. So Jesus answers, "That's pretty good. Good answer," said Jesus. "Do this and you will live." Remember, this guy's trying to test him, and he is an expert, after all, in religious law. He's looking for a loophole, and he asks, "And just how would you define neighbor?" And Jesus answers him by telling a story. Again, another favorite thing of Jesus to do. He says, "There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, they beat him up, and they went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. And then a Levite religious man showed up, and he also avoided the injured man. And then a Samaritan traveling down the road came upon him. And when he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. And then he lifted him up onto his donkey. He led him to an inn and made him comfortable. And in the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take good care of him. And if it costs any more, put it on my bill, and I will pay you on my way back.'" Jesus finishes telling this story, and he asks another question in answer to the question. "What do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers?" And the religion scholar said, "The one who treated him kindly." "Go and do the same," Jesus says. This is a story we've heard before, many of us. It's very familiar. And it's one of those stories where if we read too fast, or if we read it like we've heard it before, we tend to miss some of the texture in it that actually helps us understand what Jesus is really getting at. So we're actually going to rewind a little bit and kind of talk through this again. We're going to set aside this sense that the person asking the question is trying to trap and test, you know, Jesus. We're going to put that aside for now. That's another part of the story. We're going to set aside a little bit this idea of what Jesus was doing before the question was asked, which was calling people to himself so that he can send them out into the community. We're going to set that aside for a minute. We're just going to look at this idea of Jesus' answer to the question. So as he tells this story, right, there are a few characters in the story. Right? Who can remember the characters in the story? Something happened to somebody. Who was that? The guy that got beat up, right, and left for dead, right? And then there were some people that came by. Who were they? A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, right? Start to zero in, and I'll tell you this, you've probably heard it before, that anytime you're reading scripture and you start to encounter more and more layers of detail, it means pay attention here. Look at what this detail is trying to describe to us. Because he could have said, some guy came by and didn't stop. And then another guy came by and didn't stop. And then a third person came by and did stop. So when we start thinking about what Jesus is trying to describe, we need to look at these details, even just for a couple of minutes. So the priest is a priest. And in the culture of this day, especially in the region where they are, between Jerusalem and Jericho, this sort of heart of the Jewish people's, you know, kind of hood, their neighborhood, this guy is one of the most powerful people around, right? Certainly one of the most wealthy people around. Certainly the person with the most means to take care of somebody if they came across them in trouble. Also has a ton of social influence in the fact that he's the priest. So your sacrifice is good, your sacrifice isn't. I mean, that's the kind of level of power that this person has. This person comes by, and as Jesus tells the story, he sort of sees somebody laying in the ditch in the condition that they're in, and he bounces away and walks to the other side of the street, right, and goes on his way. We're going to come back to that in a couple of seconds. The second guy that comes by is a Levite. Think of the Levite as sort of an assistant priest, right? A temple assistant, still sort of in the layer of spiritual influence, but not as high, definitely not as wealthy, right? These are the people that serve sort of around the temple and enable the priests to do their thing. Less means, probably though, just as much in terms of knowing right or wrong as the priest knows. And the same thing happens. This religious person that occupies sort of that middle layer of society comes by, sees what's going on, and walks away. The third person is a Samaritan, and if we know anything about Samaritans, is that they're scum, right? They don't belong even in, what's the Samaritan even doing between Jerusalem and Jericho? Like, they shouldn't even be here. And, you know, as we sort of dig deeper into who this person is, we start to realize that the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were sort of half-breeds, people that were left over after the various exiles of the Jewish people, of the people of Israel, that had, because they had no choice, had to live with the people in the lands that they were exiled to, and they did something they weren't supposed to do. They intermarried and had children with people outside of their chosen race, right? So these are half-breeds, if you want to look at it in a language that we might understand today. And that's not the only reason that they were looked down upon, but it was a big reason that they were looked down upon. They also didn't worship the same way. They were looked down upon, like, well, you don't worship right because you don't worship here. You're not like us, so you're not like us, right? What is this guy even doing here? Later on in the story, after we find out that he actually stops and does something about it, the text tells us that he gives 2 silver coins, right, to the innkeeper. And those coins, in the original language, they're 2 particular coins. They're named in the Greek language, and those particular coins are the common currency of agricultural workers. In fact, each one of those coins represents a day's wages for a farm worker. So, not to make this a political statement, because that is surely not what I'm intending to do, but if we were to give a wild-haired guess as to who is a foreigner that tends to work as a farm worker that gets paid day labor wages, what would we call that person? A migrant worker. A migrant worker of a race that we can't stand in our territory, that we're paying him daily, right? And so we start to understand that this guy is here trying to scratch out a living probably the only way that he can in this social atmosphere. The priest, who should have known better, who had the most means to take care of this man, had the most social influence, had the most spiritual influence, decides not to help. And there's a reason, right? Because priests aren't supposed to touch blood or a dead body. You probably couldn't tell if this man was dead, right? He's naked. He's beaten up. There's blood all over him, right? Maybe couldn't even tell if it was a Samaritan or a Jew because he's so badly beaten. So the priest says, if I touch this person, perhaps I then would be made unclean, and I have to do the ceremonial 7 days of ritual cleansing so that I can resume my priestly duties, and maybe there was a really important bar mitzvah coming up, and he didn't want to miss it. Thank you. The Levite, the temple assistant, has some of the same restrictions on him, right? Don't touch a dead body. Don't touch blood. He's thinking about his career, maybe. He's thinking about, I don't have as much social credibility as the priest, whether he saw the priest or not. He's thinking, if I touch this body, I'm unclean, and they may not really let me back in. There's a whole lot of temple assistants around trying to work their way up the ladder, so to speak, at the temple. It's moving, I know. And so we have a picture of these two guys as we drill into their details of their lives a little bit. We have one who is afraid of losing what he has. Influence, probably wealth, right? Because wealthiest people in society, they were the priests. They took from the temple offerings. They ate from the temple offerings, right? Afraid of his influence lessening, afraid of his social standing lessening, afraid of losing what he has. Then you have the Levite, the temple assistant, trying to scramble up the ladder, right, to be the top temple assistant, right, the person that stands right next to the priest and hands him the fork to turn the meat or whatever is going on here in this particular instance. He's afraid of being disqualified for the life that he wants to have. Yeah. Pretty good understanding. These are human things, right? I have stuff. I have standing. And there's reasons why if I do this, I might lose these things. I am working really hard to get where I think I'm supposed to be. And if I do this, it might compromise where I'm going. Then you have a Samaritan who in this culture, what does he have? Nothing. 2 days' wages in his pocket. In this culture, what kind of social credibility and influence does he have? None. Probably less, actually, than none. Jesus will often tell crazy stories to prove his point, right? I mean, this is a pretty extreme picture of society, the top layer, the middle layer, and then below the bottom layer. And he chooses, like he often chooses, that lower level. Oh, I can't believe he just said this guy was the hero of the story. But he does. The Samaritan, what is it? What did the scripture say about him? A Samaritan traveling the road came upon him, and when he saw the man's condition, what does it say? His heart went out to him. He had compassion, the sense of his heart being moved. And Jesus does what Jesus does, embeds in the middle of this story of these polar extremes that are so ridiculous that you have to look at them to understand the details of what Jesus is saying. He says, the most powerful thing in this story is the fact that this man's heart was moved. That he had compassion, that he felt what the man in the ditch felt and was moved to do something about it. And he gives up then, he gives up his own possessions, his own time. He gives up whatever it takes, in fact, right? As the story goes on, he doesn't just give up 2 days' wages. He doesn't just give up, in the original story, the first aid he offers, he bandages him up and uses wine and oil to soothe his wounds, right? He gives up those things. 2 days' wages, he carries him, he gives up his time to an inn in a part of the world where he's not welcome. He couldn't even stay there himself. He drops off this guy, and he says, listen, take good care of him, and if there's anything else that he needs, I'll come back, and I'll make good. I will give up more of what I have to take care of this guy. So you see how ridiculous the story is to the hearer, to this religion scholar, right, that has asked the question. Jesus says, what do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? Well, the one that treated him kindly. And that word in the original language is one who showed him mercy. Mercy, something that the guy didn't deserve, right? He showed him comfort that he didn't have. The one that showed him comfort that he didn't have. This is the meaning of this text. So the one that became a neighbor to the man was the one that showed him comfort, which by extension means the man who was a neighbor was a person who, anybody? If A equals B and B equals C, the person who was a neighbor was the one who needed comfort, the one who needed peace, the one who needed help, the one who needed laughter, the one who needed friendship, the one who needed food, the one who needed a companion on the journey, the one who needed is, by extension, the neighbor. And so as we think about arranging our lives around our neighbors, we're not just talking about the people next door. We should be talking about the people next door, by the way, because proximity, right, we could generate a lot of intimacy there. But beyond our neighbors, who is your neighbor? Who are the people in your neighborhood who require help? Comfort, peace, knowledge, freedom, the things that we are arranging our lives around as followers of Jesus, who are those people? So we see very practically how Jesus describes for us, lays out for us how we should arrange our lives around being devoted to our neighbors. One looks a lot like allowing our personal ambition, the things that we have or the things that we want, to become secondary. How many for you is that good news? Some of you are shaking your head like, yeah, I want you to make my priorities higher than yours, which is actually something we're commanded to do, by the way. But for most of us, that's kind of yucky. I don't like giving up what I want or what I'm working hard for or what I have for the idea of helping somebody. Sometimes that doesn't feel as good, or we put limits on it. I'll go this far and no more. Unlike the Samaritan then went this far and said, however much further it takes, I'm there. Another thing that we see Jesus laying out for us practically in the story is he says, allow your hearts to be moved. Not just make your needs and your priorities secondary to someone else's really deeply felt needs, but allow your heart to be open to experience the pain or the need or the discomfort or the loneliness or the bondage of someone else. His heart was moved. And then allow it to cost you something. Allow it to cost you something. Your time. Your intention in prayer costs something, right? We only have so many words to offer up to God in a day. What if we used a bunch of them on somebody else's stuff? Your money, your kitchen table should cost you something. I'm going to ask Josh and Hannah to come up here and make your way up to the front. And as they're coming up, I want to offer this idea. Some of you are hearing the sound of my voice, and maybe you're in the position of the religious scholar, like I am so often when I hear this story of, oh, bummer. oh, bummer. That's what I need to have eternal life. That's what it looks like to love my neighbor as I do myself, is to give up these things, to allow my heart to be open to things for someone in need? And if you're like me and you're struggling a little bit with that idea, maybe opportunities you've missed or intentionality that you haven't had, things you haven't thought of before, let me remind you that you can't give away something that you haven't received. And so if you're struggling a little bit with this idea, maybe feeling a little guilty, maybe feeling a little shame, maybe feeling a little, oh no, that guy's talking about Jesus stuff again and it hurts, it makes me feel uncomfortable, I invite you to set that aside. And don't be preoccupied with that, because that feels like another rule that you're just putting on yourself. But instead, open yourself up to the idea that maybe there's something that you need to receive, that Jesus wants to give. Because you can't give away to others what you haven't received yourself. And I've asked Josh and Hannah to come up here and help me make that point. This is now on. I'm now disobeying the cardinal rule of public speaking by handing you a microphone. I asked them, because I've been watching them over the last several weeks, begin to live this out, at least in front of me. You've probably been living it out longer than that. But I've been watching you in a very specific setting live this kind of idea out, and that is through our recent class of Financial Peace University. How many of you have experienced that here? A few of us. Josh, you guys, Josh and Hannah, you guys are hosting and leading that class for us, and I just want to ask you the first question. Based on this idea that we can't give away something that we have yet to receive, what is it, when you went through Financial Peace University, what is it that you received that has made such a difference in your life?
So I'm a business student, and when I was offered the idea of taking a financial class, I wanted nothing to
do. Just holler.
I wanted nothing to do with money. I know everything.
Oh, it's... Hey, hey-o! Pa-pow!
But we ended up taking it, and I learned way more than I learned through college, and decided that I wanted to pass it on. And one of the big verses taught... As students, we racked up some debt and learned that we were a pretty big slave to a bad lender, the government, and just decided that as my way of being a disciple through God, I wanted to try to free up as many slaves of financial ways of life as I could.
Awesome. So... you learned some things that inspired you to have financial freedom. So for you, what does that look like, or what does it look like for you two moving forward? Like, what's the big deal for that?
The big deal comes from, if anyone's seen the movie about paying it forward, is that a little impact in my neighborhood or my community could hopefully change the world one day, and it's hard to see that in the fact that there's 7 billion people, but Dave Ramsey's big picture is that hopefully one day disciples of God can change the world financially forever, and hopefully debt goes away and people can, to live without debt, you can truly live through God's world of giving and just being better.
So financial freedom, the idea of it, allows us to be free to respond to our neighbor, in a sense. Right, to what's going on in their lives. So you have a very eclectic group of people that meet in your living room on Thursday evenings, and I can say that because I are one. Tell us how those people either are or have or are becoming a neighbor to you.
Well, we have a wide range of variety of people. We have all the way from students just beginning college to grown people who have already have life insurance policies and lots of debt. And so through those circumstances and different people, we just like talk to each other, and we really are just like navigating through this life together. We're leading it. We are facilitating the place to sit and watch the video, but we really are leading each other in this.
You know, one of the things I really appreciate about them that they will not tell you, because they're pretty humble pretty cool people, is that a lot of the folks in the class have some deep questions, and we don't all have it all together. And when you start pressing into the financial button on people's lives, you know how uncomfortable it would be if I came and sat and talked with any one of you about your personal finances, right? I'll imagine a whole room of those people sitting in their living room, and when we're freaking out, or when we're having weird questions, or when we're trying to see how we stack up to somebody else, because we still all do that whole comparison thing, they're amazing in how gracious they are and how patient they are with us. And it's like, it's so cool when someone uncovers something that's less than ideal in their financial life to watch this guy pastor, kind of pastor them. It's okay. It's okay. What are you going to do moving forward? That was the past. What are we going to do now? I love it. And I love watching you be a neighbor to us in that class. And I so appreciate the fact that it's so close to the class that you took that made the impact in your lives, and you've already turned it around and are giving away the knowledge, the comfort, and I think the hope, maybe, that you have. You're giving away the hope that you've received. That's awesome. I appreciate you guys. Thanks for doing that. And just a gratuitous plug, if you haven't gone through the class yet, consider the next round. We'll be advertising that as soon as we know when it's going to be. So give them a hand for being good neighbors. Thank you. The priest couldn't be a neighbor because he was afraid to give up what he had. He loved what he had more than his heart was open to his neighbor. The Levite, the assistant, couldn't love his neighbor because he loved more what he could have than his heart was open to his neighbor. But the Samaritan, the one that already knew how poor and impoverished he was, the one who already knew that even those 2 days' wages were a gift of God to him, his heart was open to being moved, to even being able to see the man in the ditch on the other side of the road. And I think it's a great picture for us as we move through our life, learning the way of Jesus and living the way of Jesus together, this idea of understanding what it is that we've received or what it is we still need to receive. You hear that, don't you? So that we can live this life the way of Jesus, the way that he calls us to, striving together as a team, as citizens of the good news. Loving our neighbor as much as we do ourselves. So let me sort of recap here a little bit. We could go into all kinds of practical ways, like pray for your neighbor. Stop on the side of the road if you see somebody in an accident or with car trouble, right? All those kinds of things. But what about looking out for loneliness in the life of somebody that you cross paths with? What about looking out for someone that hasn't had an encouraging word in a long time from anybody in their life? What about that? What about bringing that good news? If you are a person who is convinced that you are the son or daughter of the King, the creator of the universe, that loves you more than anything else that he's created, if you are that person, extend that to somebody else. You are that person? If you're not convinced of it yet, come and talk to me any day, anytime. And I will paint that picture for you over and over and over again because I know what it's like. And I have compassion. My heart breaks with you and for you and for the places in my own life where I'm still not convinced too. Maybe we could help each other. I want to invite the worship team to come up now. And as they're coming up, I want you to see a video. You're going to be instantly familiar with it if you've been around this country for any period of time. And if you're not from around here or you haven't been around for a while, you may still recognize the character in this video.